In the beginning of our study this morning, I want to remind you that the Gospels begin by talking about John the Baptist, at least some of them do, that he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And at the same time that John was baptizing, shortly after he had apparently begun his ministry, the disciples of Jesus were also baptizing. And you see passages in John 3 and in John 4 that affirm that very thing. After the death of Jesus and his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples, his 12 apostles, to go out into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. And the apostles did that very thing. Actually, on the day of Pentecost, there is recorded by Luke the sermon of Peter. And when those believers, those who believed the message of Peter's sermon, that Jesus is the Christ, that he was resurrected from the dead and enthroned by the Father, they asked the question, what shall we do? And the response of Peter and the others was that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so we see the Great Commission being put into action. I'm going to change gears just a little bit to give you an illustration. I have here a Swiss Army knife. Most of you are familiar with Swiss Army knives. In fact, some of you may even have one on you right now. But they've got all kinds of neat little tools for different things. There are actually several small blades, knife blades. But then there's also a pair of scissors here, in case you need to cut cardboard or something like that. And there's a little saw here. If you have to cut yourself out of a room or something, get stuck, you could, you know, in a couple years, manage to escape. There's a screwdriver, a Phillips screwdriver tip there, and there's a corkscrew. There's also a little thing right here that operates as a flat blade screwdriver, and it has a little hook there, which young people have no idea what that's for. It's for taking bottle caps off. However, it probably would also work for removing teeth on small children. So it's a pretty wide, a very useful tool that performs a lot of different functions with all these things. And I'm going to set this down before I hurt myself. Now, I want you to contrast that with this. This is my favorite hammer. And I'll tell you, a hammer has basically two purposes. It pounds and it pries. And some hammers, of course, are a little different. They've got different angles for the prying end of things, for loosening screws or loosening other things. But I'll tell you what, if you're trying to screw in a screw with this thing, you will spend a long time trying to do it. You just can't do it. And what usually gets people hurt is trying to use a tool to accomplish something for which it was not intended. Hammer has very few functions, but this hammer hammered a lot of nails in the house that I live in. It does the job that it was intended for. Now, I say that, the comparison of these two tools, because there are a lot of folks who actually have concluded that water baptism is non-essential for salvation. I was on a website just the other day that said, in which an individual used page after page to explain that water baptism was not necessary and that folks like us were teaching another gospel reminiscent of Paul's comments in Galatians 1. But on the other end of the spectrum, I think there are some others who have perhaps unconsciously moved to the other extreme and assumed for water baptism functions and purposes that the Scriptures do not support. And so this morning I want to suggest to you some things that water baptism can't do. Now we're going to begin this morning by simply reaffirming what water baptism is for, its purpose, and I'm going to suggest just a couple of things. We're not going to try to be comprehensive in our study about water baptism, but we want to contrast what the Scriptures do identify as the purposes or functions of water baptism with those things that really were never intended for water baptism to accomplish. Water baptism, for instance, obviously, as we've already suggested just a few moments ago, is for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the passage that we looked at just a few moments ago, Peter said to them that they were to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, some people will argue that what is actually being said here is that individuals need to be baptized because of the forgiveness of their sins. And they argue that the preposition that is translated for here in the ESV and most other versions is actually a preposition that can mean, in some context, because of. It's interesting to me that in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 28, as Jesus is in the midst of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says to his disciples with respect to the cup, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, what's interesting about those two passages is that that expression, "for the forgiveness of sins," is identical in the Greek in both of those passages. So let's take this meaning that some assign to the phrase here in Acts 2 and verse 38, and let's use it over here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. And if it's not too blurry, we can see that it doesn't fit very well. "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many because of the forgiveness of sins." And yet, who would affirm that Jesus died and shed his blood because people had already been forgiven of their sin? That was the whole purpose of the shedding of the blood. And so here, clearly, the blood being shed was for the purpose of or toward the forgiveness of sins, even as repentance and baptism is for or in the direction of the forgiveness of sins. But there's a connection made between blood and forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, for instance, you recall the story of Paul's conversion as he is relating it now in Acts chapter 22. And he says that a man by the name of Ananias came, and this is Luke's record actually, but recording Paul's comments, Paul says that Ananias came to him by the instruction of God and asked him, "And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, I don't believe that baptism washes away sins. I believe that the washing away of sins takes place through the application of blood, obviously in a figurative sense, and from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, and this is in the New King James Version, incidentally, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, in the ESV, it is "who loved us and freed us from our sins." The difference between the verb that's translated "freed" or "released" and the verb that is translated "washed" is one letter. It's an O. And that's why you've got two different translations there. You've got a textual variant there. But in either case, we are washed from our sins or freed from our sins in His own blood. It is the blood that washes away the sins that makes us white as snow, not the waters of baptism. But the purpose of water baptism is clearly for the forgiveness of sins. And so both of these passages talk about that particular function. To put one into Christ is to establish a family relationship with Christ. That's the implication of the word or the phrase "in Christ" or "into Christ," is that it refers to having a relationship with Christ. It's not a geographical or locational type comment or expression. Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Those who have been baptized into this relationship with Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. Similar comment in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. A lot of people like to stop at verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, into this relationship with Christ, have put on Christ." Ran across the argument some time ago made by an individual who said that this is not suggesting that everybody has to be baptized, but simply that those who have been baptized are in Christ, but that there might be others who had not been baptized, and they were likewise in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question that needs to be asked is, where's the passage that teaches that? Where's the passage that teaches that you and I can be in Christ or into Christ without having been baptized? Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have others put on Christ who've not been baptized? Where's the passage that teaches that? It's one thing to affirm that. Where's the passage that actually teaches that in the Word of God? And so we have these passages that describe another purpose of water baptism, almost a consequence of the forgiveness of sins, and that having to do with being made a part of this relationship, this fellowship with Christ. And so clearly water baptism is necessary for salvation. If water baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, we understand that no one can be saved in his sins. There needs to be some sort of solution or resolution of the guilt of sin. No one can be saved outside of Christ, that is, without a relationship with him. We understand from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that he is the Savior of the body. The body is comprised of all those who have this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the conclusion is that baptism is involved in our salvation, that baptism saves. In fact, that's the language of Peter. In 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, in the English Standard Version, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, talking about those who were disobedient, when the flood came, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is to the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the website that was talking about how baptism is not essential for salvation dealt with this verse and indicated that what verse 21 is teaching is that baptism saves us from a bad conscience. Is that what the verse says? No, it doesn't say that, does it? And of course, the argument was also made that people were saved in the ark, not through water or by means of water, but from water. But that's not Peter's point here. Whichever view you take, you have to deal with what Peter says, and that is that baptism now saves you. So anybody who says, well, baptism doesn't have anything to do with my salvation, is arguing with the Apostle Peter and the inspired language here in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. As important as baptism is, and I wanted to stress these points to begin with, just like this hammer, which will not screw in or cut wood or do any of the other things that some of these appliances on this Swiss Army knife will accomplish, so water baptism will not, cannot do some things. For instance, water baptism does not guarantee spiritual growth. Now, I realize I'm stating the obvious, but I want to suggest to you in each of the 3 points that I'm going to make that sometimes it is almost as though subconsciously Christians act as though water baptism does accomplish these things. That in essence, once I'm baptized into Christ, that's pretty much it. I've got my ticket punched for heaven and I don't have to really worry anymore because I've been saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Scriptures emphasize repeatedly the need to grow spiritually. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter admonished his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we grow spiritually, we feed on the Word of God as the word is spoken of there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, we refine our characters. We eliminate weaknesses and faults in our characters. Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. He said, practice these things. Of course, he's been talking to him about a number of different things he needs to teach the brethren. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. All of us need to be growing. Water baptism doesn't guarantee spiritual growth. In fact, the sad truth is a lot of Christians never get past the baby stage. They have to be on the milk for the rest of their lives because they're not immersing themselves in God's Word. They're not longing for the pure spiritual milk. They're not striving to grow. Water baptism is a single act, but spiritual growth is a process. It is a gradual, laborious, and time-consuming process, but it is necessary for those of us who have named the name of Jesus Christ. Water baptism doesn't magically change our characters, nor does it make these changes that we're talking about unnecessary. Some in this audience, even this morning, have been baptized relatively recently, and I mean in the last few months or perhaps in the last couple, 3 years. And I remember the day that I was baptized. I remember the way I felt during the morning sermon. I remember sitting down with my dad and talking to him about what I wanted to do. I remember responding to the gospel and being baptized that evening. I remember that day clearly, and that's been a lot of years ago. There are a lot of things I've forgotten, but I haven't forgotten that. That is a special moment. It is a turning point in anybody's life. But it has to be followed by spiritual growth. And if we then relax and feel like, well, there's nothing more to it, then we are fooling ourselves. We're acting as though water baptism guarantees spiritual growth, when in fact it does not. Secondly, water baptism doesn't inoculate us against further sin. Now, I know there are some who teach that a true Christian cannot sin. They argue that from such passages as 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God does not sin. That's a complete abuse of the context. It is not suggesting there, John is not suggesting, that a Christian cannot sin. In fact, he has already said in the beginning of that same book, in 1 John 1 verse, I got the wrong passage up here, or I'll come to the other passage here in just a moment. In 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, if a man says that he has no sin, then he's a liar and he makes God a liar. The truth's not in him. And so John understands that we are going to sin. That's not the point of 1 John 3 and verse 9. Some would argue that even though a Christian sins, that God doesn't see that sin. It's covered by the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, which is imputed to the believer. These are Calvinistic ideas that we're talking about. And so in some way, at least in the minds of some folks, water baptism has to guarantee that a Christian either doesn't sin or in some way it doesn't count, so to speak. And then I believe there are some Christians who give the impression that water baptism has in fact inoculated them against any kind of sin because after their baptism, they never once again admit that they've ever sinned. Know anybody like that? Never have any faults. Don't sin. They're perfect. Or at least that's the impression that they leave with others. Now, water baptism is clearly a divinely given condition for the forgiveness of past sins. We've already established that from passages like Acts 2 and verse 38. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4, Paul argued that as those who were perhaps suggesting that they should continue or could continue in sin, that God's grace might abound more and God looks more gracious. Paul says, by no means. We can't continue in sin that grace may abound. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. And I want you to notice that in verse 3, it's His death, but now He says into death. And so here's the sinner who is dead in sin, but in this process of obedience to the gospel becomes dead to sin, baptized into death. Those who have died to sin have been freed from sin, he says a little bit later on in the same passage. I want to ask you a question. This death to sin, is this an automatic thing? Is it an unconscious consequence of having been immersed in water? I would argue not. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity," mentioned several other sins. He says to those who are Christians, they need to put to death these things that are earthly in them. And what that says to me, it's not an automatic thing that's accomplished at water baptism, and so now I don't have to worry anymore about sin. I'm dead to sin, and I'm always going to be dead to sin. But in fact, it's a conscious effort that has to be pursued and repeated. And so he writes to the Colossians, "Put to death these things in you that are earthly." Dying to sin is a conscious choice, not an automatic consequence to water baptism. And so what we understand is that Christians can still be tempted and sin. And that's the point of 1 John 1 and verse 8. I got all excited and got to that passage early. But isn't that really what John's saying? That God has provided this means by which a Christian can be forgiven of sin? And that says to me, we're still going to face temptation. We're still going to be tempted to sin. We have to resist that. We read in the book of Acts, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We read about the sin of Peter and Barnabas in Galatians, the second chapter. And so it's obvious that even those who have been baptized into Christ, forgiven of their sins, they're still going to face temptation. They've still got to work against the tempter. In fact, I would argue that if anything, the tempter, Satan, will be more interested in the Christian because of his saved condition. And then finally, water baptism doesn't guarantee eternal life. I guess I could argue if it doesn't guarantee that we'll never sin again, then this point's really kind of a given. But some would work around that. What we understand is that baptized believers enjoy the grace of God. That's Paul's comment in Romans the fifth chapter in the beginning verse. That we stand in the grace of God. But it's possible for us to fall from that grace, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 4. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Here are individuals who are trying to merit salvation on their own efforts through some sort of law system. Paul says, Christ has profited you, will profit you nothing. You've fallen from grace. Do you remember what was read by Travis in the beginning? In 2 Peter 1, verses 9 through 11, appreciate the introduction to the reading. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What if you don't practice these qualities? What's the implication there? For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In what way? By adding these qualities, by continuing to grow spiritually. But there's a possibility that you can fall. Peter is telling us how we can avoid that travesty. Even the Apostle Paul recognized the possibility of being lost himself. Well, that's just hard to think about. The Apostle Paul, who made so many sacrifices and seemed to be so dedicated to the cause of Christ, but he said of himself, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Every preacher probably should memorize that passage. But the fact of the matter is, water baptism doesn't guarantee eternal life. And the book of Hebrews again and again makes the argument that it is possible for God's elect to leave their salvation and to be lost. There are some folks who teach that the Lord's Supper forgives sins. Catholic Church teaches that. And there are other groups that teach something at least similar to that. But that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And so it's not good for us to be assigning purposes to that memorial that the Scriptures do not. And in the same way, some people assume purposes for water baptism that the Scriptures do not teach. It is necessary for salvation. But brethren, it doesn't guarantee spiritual growth. It doesn't guarantee or inoculate, I should say, against further sin. It doesn't guarantee eternal life. Even though sometimes it appears that some Christians act that way. Because they're not pursuing spiritual growth. They don't seem to be worried about sin. And they seem to think that they've got it all sewed up. That eternal life is a gone conclusion. Christians must still grow. They must still resist temptation. And they still need to seek forgiveness when they sin. We must not rely on water baptism to do for us what it was not intended or purposed by God to accomplish. Let me tell you a couple other things that water baptism won't do. It won't substitute for faith. You can be immersed in water repeatedly every week from now until the end of the world, but if it's not as a result of your faith, your complete faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, all you did is get wet. Good to take a bath every week, but that doesn't do you any good spiritually. That kind of baptism, if you could even call it that. Water baptism doesn't substitute for repentance. You know, some folks will rush to the baptistry if they think they're going to die. They've got some sort of sickness. I've seen this. And right away they want to be baptized. I've got to obey the gospel, and then they get better. And all of a sudden their obedience, their repentance to sin has been forgotten, and they go right back to their ways. One wonders if they ever made any conscious decision to change. Baptism doesn't substitute for repentance. Those are different things, faith and repentance, each preceding being immersed in water for the remission of sins. Tell you what, in a sense, water baptism without belief and repentance is extremely deceptive. No salvation, obviously, and yet the one baptized may believe that he or she is saved. While there are certain things that baptism will not do, it is absolutely necessary for salvation. And no one who's baptized should put it off. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? I'm not talking about somebody who's been baptized as an infant. Infants are not baptized in the New Testament. They're not believers. They're incapable of understanding sin and even repenting of their sins. If they had any, they don't. So infant baptism doesn't do any good. If you were baptized because your buddy was baptized or your friend was baptized or it was just that time, it was, you know, I hit 13 or 12 or whatever, 15, and so I need to be baptized because everybody said I need to be baptized, but you didn't do it because you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that's His command, then you just got wet. I'm sorry to say, you just got wet. And what you need to do is be baptized according to the New Testament teaching regarding water baptism. And we have a baptistry. And we will be anxious and willing to help you become a New Testament Christian if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins, make that decision to turn from sin and to begin serving God. If you're willing to confess before this audience this morning with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there's no reason why you shouldn't be baptized and why you shouldn't be baptized today. And so we want to encourage you, even as we stand and sing, to do that very thing.